Good morning and God bless you. My name is Alex. 2 years ago, I was invited to speak at this church's retreat. A few weeks before I was set to come, I suffered a seizure and was diagnosed with brain cancer. And by God's grace and because of your prayers, I am much better, and it is my privilege to honor that commitment 2 years later to come and bring a message to you. My assignment this morning is to press upon you the urgency of completing the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the term that Christians use to encapsulate the final instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ to his followers after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension to heaven. The most famous rendition of that commission is contained in Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter. The context of that Great Commission is crucial. Jesus has been nailed to a cross where he suffered and died in the place of sinners like you and me. He was buried in a public grave, and 3 days later he overcame sin and death by rising from the dead. He spends 40 days on earth before ascending to heaven, where he is currently seated at the right hand of his Father. And prior to his ascension, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." For the next few minutes, it's my ambition to demonstrate to you the urgency of you as the people of God in this local congregation of being involved in completing this great and global task. And to do that, I will be preaching on the Great Commission in light of the second psalm, which has already been read for us. First of all, we see that the need for the Great Commission is implied in the commission itself, namely, that the nations of the earth are presently in active rebellion against the triune God. I take it that the nations or the people groups of the world are in active rebellion against the triune God by virtue of the fact that Jesus prefaces the commission by declaring his possession of all authority in heaven and on earth. In light of this, he states that those of us who are his followers, those who fall under his authority, are to make it our aim to bring the nations of the earth under his authority, because he says that we are to teach the nations of the earth to obey all that he has commanded. So at the time the commission was given and until this very moment, we are to be conscious of the fact that the nations of the earth are presently in flagrant rebellion against the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is why you and I are commanded and commissioned to teach the nations how to observe and obey all the commands of Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalm begins in this way: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." The anointed one of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So let the Bible be very clear here. There is no such thing as a morally neutral nation in the eyes of God. Every nation under heaven is either in rebellion against King Jesus or in submission to his authority. According to Psalm chapter 2, and implied in the Great Commission itself, the nations of the earth hate the authority of the Lord's anointed. They hate the authority of Jesus Christ. And they are conspiring, whether they do this consciously or unconsciously, they are conspiring together to devise means and methods to overthrow Jesus from his throne, if that were even possible. The nations of the earth hate the laws of Jesus Christ, and they hate his exercise of authority over them. For instance, in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said that we are to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. And yet today in many Middle Eastern countries, blasphemy laws prevent the people of God from worshiping the true and living God in spirit and in truth. Because of those laws, to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth would certainly mean death. Jesus, for instance, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yet, globally today, and especially in Asia, the smallest and the youngest of our neighbors are not loved, but are murdered immediately upon birth for simply being female. Canadian genocide expert Adam Jones has estimated that because of the preference for males over and against females, a modern-day genocide is happening in our day and age as preborn girls are aborted on the basis of their sex, or infant girls are murdered simply because they are girls. Most estimates place the number of missing girls in the world today at 200 million. This gendercide is being conducted in hostile disobedience to the command of Jesus to love our neighbors as ourselves, be they born or preborn, in the womb or outside of it, male or female. Lest you think that this is an Asian issue, consider this horrific statistic regarding the killing of preborn children diagnosed with Down syndrome. In one study, it was estimated that 95% of children diagnosed with Down syndrome in the United States were aborted. Another study placed that number at 98%. Brothers and sisters, we should be horrified at this. Almost every single baby who is diagnosed with Down syndrome in their mother's womb, almost every single baby diagnosed with Down syndrome in their mother's womb is not loved as Jesus commanded, but is murdered. This year, for the first time in history, a sitting president of the United States lent the support of the White House to Planned Parenthood, the world's largest abortion provider. And not only did he provide his support, he actually asked God to bless Planned Parenthood, the largest agency which murders children in the mother's womb. Rather than loving our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus has commanded, we're murdering our neighbors in the womb. This week alone, in direct violation to Jesus' definition of marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, Jesus defined marriage as the union of a man and a woman. Ireland decided that they would throw off the definition of marriage that Jesus Christ had affirmed and decided that they would take it upon themselves to decide how marriage would be defined. And so they went to the polls to decide for themselves what God had already defined and which Jesus Christ had already reaffirmed in Mark chapter 10. And so, all of the nations of the earth are either in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ or are in flagrant rebellion to his authority. India, China, North and South Korea, Japan, Zimbabwe, Sudan, South Africa, Egypt, Norway, England, France, Sweden, Belgium, Syria, Israel, Saudi Arabia, the United States, Canada, Mexico, Argentina, Brazil, the Roman Empire, the Seleucid Empire, the Norse Empire, the Greek Empire, the Chippewa Empire, the Algonquins, the Ojibways, all of them. Every nation under heaven is in flagrant rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. Number two, the recompense for the nation's act of rebellion against the triune God is his righteous retribution. Read in Psalm chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. After declaring the act of rebellion of the nations against the Lord and his anointed, we read in Psalm chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Verse 5. "And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Skip ahead to verse 9. God declares of the nations, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I repeat, the recompense for the nation's act of rebellion against the triune God is his righteous retribution. If you move forward through redemptive history and you come to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle has a series of visions. The final vision in the Revelation begins at chapter 19, verse 11. And John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on that white horse is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe, dipped in the blood of his enemies, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And this rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19 is leading the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And they are following him on white horses. And from the Word of God's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The recompense for the nation's active rebellion against the triune God will be his righteous retribution. Let me pause here. When we speak so blatantly and so bluntly about the wrath of God, there are at least two responses that people have to the wrath of God displayed in the Bible. For some Christians, we are embarrassed by the wrath of God. Some Christians are embarrassed by the wrath of God. We want to apologize for texts like Revelation chapter 19. But before you respond in embarrassment to the wrath of God, I want to suggest to you that the wrath of God is something which should provide us with great hope. Let me ask you a series of questions to help you to understand why the wrath of God is necessary. First of all, is there evil and injustice and oppression in the world? First question, is there evil and injustice and oppression in the world? Most certainly there is. Second question then, should that evil be punished? Absolutely. Then the third question is this, who will punish that evil and that injustice and that oppression if not God? Either we will or God will. But if it is up to us to punish and to right the wrongs that are continuing in this world, we will be faced with one of two possibilities. Either we will overreact to the evil and the injustice in the world, or very possibly we might underreact to the evil and injustice in the world. And therefore, God alone is able to exercise retribution righteously, freeing us then to love our enemy and not retaliate against them. The second response, and this is becoming increasingly common in certain circles in Christianity and evangelicalism, the second response to the wrath of God is to almost salivate when God's wrath is expounded. We have, in certain circles, people who love to hear about the wrath of God being preached on bluntly and blatantly. So some people are embarrassed by the wrath of God, and some people almost salivate about the wrath of God. And the Bible knows nothing of that kind of a response. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, Paul the apostle, who knew the wrath of God intimately, said this: "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen." Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And so neither should we be salivating over the wrath of God, nor should we be embarrassed by the wrath of God. Rather, a healthy biblical response to the wrath of God is to be sobered by it. To be sobered by the wrath of God. Thirdly, the propitiation — that word means appeasement — the propitiation, or the appeasement of God's quickly kindled wrath against the nations, is secured only by repentance from sin and embracing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord's anointed. Let me repeat that. The propitiation, or the appeasement of God's quickly kindled wrath against the nations, is secured only by repentance from sin and embracing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Lord's anointed. Returning to Psalm chapter 2, look at verse 12. What does it say? "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I'm going to begin reading from verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And then verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Rather than rebelling against God, the psalmist outlines what the nations of the earth and their rulers are to do. They are to repent. And how are they to repent? Psalm 2 verse 12 outlines what this repentance entails. The nations of the earth and their rulers are to actively choose to serve God with fear. Secondly, they are to rejoice in him with trembling. Thirdly, they are to embrace the Son of God. And lastly, they are to take refuge in him. Because God's wrath against the nations is kindled quickly, it is therefore urgent that all Christians everywhere be about the task of fulfilling the Great Commission. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" I want you to notice how verses 7 and 8 of Psalm chapter 2 group the declaration of divine sonship with God's global purposes. Look at verse 7 and 8. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, groups together the declaration of divine sonship with God's global purposes. That grouping is rolled out in the Great Commission. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, that was the vindication that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was vindicated to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was God's vindication that this man is my son. And then as he is resurrected from the dead, he then declares God's global purposes, that the nation should be taught to obey everything that he was teaching. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. And upon his resurrection, he then declares God's global purposes. And so all of the nations of the earth need to repent because they are in active rebellion against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You and I must be about the task of bringing the nations of the earth under the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest hindrances that you and I face as the people of God from completing this great and global task is the issue of the wrath of God. Because we are a people, due to the culture in which we live, which mocks or denies the wrath of God, we have imbibed that same attitude. The fact of the matter, though, is this, and pay attention very clearly here. Marginalizing the wrath of God minimizes the urgency of the Great Commission. Let me repeat that. Marginalizing the wrath of God minimizes the urgency of the Great Commission. 2 years ago, when I was diagnosed with brain cancer, it took place as follows. I was at Markville Mall with my two children when I suffered a massive seizure which left me unconscious. That was the first and the only symptom that I have ever experienced which indicated that I had a massive tumor in my brain. I was left unconscious in the parking garage of Markville Mall, my two children strapped in their stroller. By God's grace, someone called 911, and I was taken to Markham Stouffville Hospital, where a 5-centimeter brain tumor was discovered. They needed to perform emergency brain surgery on me, and so I was rushed from Markham Stouffville Hospital to Sunnybrook Health Sciences Center. It was determined that I would need to go into surgery immediately. And so I began to communicate as best as I could with those who were closest to me to tell them of what had happened. I had two friends that I wanted to know about what was about to happen. One is Steve. Steve was in Colorado at a series of meetings. Steve lives in Ottawa. And I texted Steve and I said, "Steve, I've been diagnosed with brain cancer. I'm about to go into brain surgery. I don't know if I'm going to come out of it. I don't know, even if I do come out of it, if I will have any memories or capacity to communicate left." Steve, in Colorado at a series of meetings, dropped everything. Booked a flight to Ottawa, flew to Ottawa, picked up his car, drove from Ottawa, came to my bedside in Toronto. The second friend that I had was my college roommate. We lived together for 5 years. Lives in Brampton. He's a pastor. His name is Ted. I texted Ted. "Ted, I'm about to have brain surgery. I don't know if I'm going to make it out alive. I don't know if I make it out, if I'll remember anything." No response. Texted him again. "Ted, I'm about to go in for brain surgery. I don't know if I'm going to make it out alive. Even if I make it out alive, I don't know if I'm going to remember anything." No response. Third time, same message. Finally, contacted a mutual friend. "Nick, can you tell Ted that I'm about to go in for brain surgery? I want to see him before I go in for brain surgery." And after the fourth attempt to communicate with him, Ted came after brain surgery. A few weeks later, I was speaking to Ted and I said, "Ted, just help me to understand what happened there. I contacted you 3 times. I told you that I was about to go in for brain surgery. I wanted to see you. I didn't know if I was going to make it out alive. I didn't even know if I was going to remember you after brain surgery. What happened? You know what Ted said? So sorry, Alex. I got those text messages. I got those emails. But honestly, I thought that they were a hoax. I thought that this was some sort of scam email, the kind that you get from people asking for money. What's the difference between Steve's response and Ted's response? They both got the same message. Steve got the message. He believed it, and he dropped everything. Ted got the message. He didn't believe it, and he lingered. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have the same message. What evidence of urgency is there in your life to indicate that you actually believe this message of the wrath of God approaching, imminently coming to the nations of the world? If there is no urgency in your life at present, if there's no urgency in your evangelism, if there's no urgency in your prayer life, if there's no urgency in your sacrificial giving to the work of the Great Commission, it is very likely that you don't actually believe what God has declared in His Word. Those who do believe the message, those who really take Jesus Christ at His Word, will respond with a measure of urgency. And so I want to ask you, even as I ask myself, what evidence of urgency is there at all in your life, in your prayer life, in your giving, in your evangelism? Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Up till now, Psalm chapter 2 has largely been speaking to the nations. But now there is a pastoral word given at the conclusion of Psalm chapter 2. And with these words, I want to admonish you to take your refuge in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you will repent of the lack of urgency and hide yourself in Christ, then the Lord Himself will allow His wrath to pass over you. But you must be about the task of urgently seeing to it that the nations of the earth are brought under the submission of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, flee to Christ, rest in Him, make Him your refuge, kiss the Son, and then obey Him. Let's pray. Father, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet that is what the nations of the earth will find themselves experiencing, unless they kiss the Son and find their refuge in Him. And so now, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to pray for New Covenant Alliance Church, that this would be a people who takes the Word of God seriously and gives evidence to its truth by responding to it and obeying it with a measure of urgency. In the name of Jesus, I pray.